If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. I'm going to take this coat off. It's a little warm. It's hitting this microphone. You can turn. You might need to because I'm about to bring the heat. So, God's... He set that up. He set that up perfectly. That was a softball pitch right there. That was easy. We talked about the key to good ministry is you have to have a good team, you know, like Abbott and Costello. You've got to, so you can actually work those type things out. That was perfect. Hopefully, we pray that God's Word brings the heat tonight. That's what we're yearning for. Luke chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 1. And read down to the end of verse 10. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, reading down to the end of verse 10. Hear the word of God. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of God. May its reading be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we will be overwhelmed by your amazing grace. Father, may that phrase not be merely a trite phrase that we throw around out of common use and tradition, but may we be a people who are deeply and ever so more amazed at your lavish, extravagant grace. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, just after I had finished college and was beginning to teach at a high school in Vicksburg, my parents were celebrating their 30th anniversary. At least I believe that's the number that they were celebrating, if I remember correctly. And over the course of a weekend, I had gone down and was visiting my grandparents. And if you can believe this or not, my uncle and I had decided to take a Louisiana Civil War road trip. We were going to different sites along the Mississippi River south of Baton Rouge that were related to the Civil War. And my parents were going to be celebrating their 30th anniversary. And in celebration of that big milestone, this 30-year anniversary, my dad had arranged for a weekend getaway out of town near Hattiesburg. They're going to be there all weekend, and for the first time in my life, first time since I've been around, they had this, my dad bought my mom this amazing gift. He bought her this really expensive, you'd think he was a prosperity preacher, this really expensive diamond necklace. My dad typically didn't purchase expensive jewelry for my mom when I was growing up. She had her engagement ring, her wedding ring, and some jewelry that had belonged to her grandmother. But finally, after 30 years, he just went in and went all out and got her this really, really nice diamond necklace. It was serious bling. And he gave it to her on this Thursday evening, which was their anniversary. They were going away that following weekend for their anniversary. And they got up early that Friday morning. She put on her brand new diamond necklace. They drive down I-20. They get to Jackson. They're about to turn south toward the coast. And as folks are apt to do, they decide to stop at Waffle House for breakfast, because you need some waffles if you're going to have a good breakfast. And so they have waffles. I mean, it's the house of waffles, after all. And they stopped at Waffle House. They got out, had a great breakfast. They got back on Highway 49, headed south toward Hattiesburg. And after about 30 minutes, my mom realized that her necklace was gone. Had it for 24 hours or thereabouts, and it was missing. They pulled over on the side of the road. They tore the car inside out looking for it. Wasn't there. They immediately went back to the Waffle House. They looked where they had parked. Wasn't there. They went in the Waffle House. No one had turned in a diamond necklace. No one had actually seen a diamond necklace. It's not there. My mom went back to the ladies' restroom, looked through the trash, and it's not there. The diamond necklace is missing. And I can remember being down on top of some earthwork in Louisiana and getting a phone call, and my mom just in tears, saying that they were still going away for the weekend, but for both of them, the weekend was ruined. Thousands of dollars down the drain as far as they're concerned. The diamond necklace, this precious, valuable gift that my mom had just received, was gone. My mom was in tears. My dad was just completely sick about what had happened, not knowing what could have possibly happened to this nice necklace. They went ahead and they went on. I was sorry for them. Nothing that any of us could do. And about 3 or 4 days go by, and they get a phone call. And it's the Waffle House. Amazingly, one of the workers, the janitor at the Waffle House, had been out sweeping the parking lot. And as he swept the parking lot, several days later, not the day of, mind you, several days later, he noticed something gleaming in a crack in the pavement. He reached down and he picked up this nice gold diamond necklace. He brought it back and turned it into the manager. They called my mom. They went and picked up the diamond necklace, paid the young man who worked there at Waffle House a reward for finding it and having the honesty and the decency to turn it in and to report it. And she got the diamond necklace back. And she was excited. She was beside herself with just complete jubilation. The complete opposite of that first phone call. I was still somewhere, probably standing next to a cannon in Louisiana again, and she called me back and said, "They found it." And all of a sudden, there's this great reversal in which this moment of sincere and deep agony had given way to deep ecstasy, gladness, joy, happiness, wanting to call and say, we found this gift that had been lost, but it's back with us now. If you've ever lost something, if you've ever had something that you can't find and just doesn't seem to be anywhere, you know the pain and the yearning that comes with losing it. And you also know if you've gotten it back, you know that great sense of relief and joy and happiness that accompanies getting your possessions that had been lost back. The most valuable things that I've ever lost, I guess, have been luggage on various trips. It seems like every time I've gone out of the country, except for one trip to Honduras, I lost my luggage several times, over and over and over again. From a trip to Phoenix to a trip to Germany and everywhere in between, I have found that I tend to lose my suitcase or the airline loses it. But it doesn't pale in comparison to this great gift that my mom had received. It's a valuable gift, and it was a valuable search, and it was a joyous moment to get the necklace back. Luke, as he's writing this gospel, he wants us to feel the weight, the heaviness of being in need of God's saving work in Christ. He wants us to be pressed with the seriousness of the reality of our alienation from God, of our just condemnation before God, and Luke also wants us to be caught up in this overwhelming gladness, this overwhelming and overriding delight in the salvation that is offered to us, that is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, in his gift of grace to sinners. Luke wants us to be overwhelmed with the goodness of the gospel in finding sinners that had been so hopelessly and helplessly lost. That's why the author here, Luke, is going to repeatedly give us these confrontations of Jesus with different individuals who are in desperate need of God's grace, and is going to describe what it means when the depravity of man interacts with and confronts this divinity of Christ, and it will show us this beautiful picture of this heaven-sent collision. Luke is soaking us in the grace of Christ. That is what his gospel narrative does. Much like one of the diamonds in my mom's diamond necklace, which she now only wears for special occasions, like church services or things like that. She doesn't wear it out to their dates to Waffle House any longer. She stopped doing that, thankfully. But much like one of the diamonds in that necklace, Luke is presenting us with the narrative of Christ's work, presenting us with the gospel of Christ, and he is showing it to us in all of its beauty and its brilliance. Just like a diamond might be measured based on its clarity and on its cut, and a lot of different other C's and measurement that the jewelry store will actually grade the quality of a diamond. Luke wants us to see the brilliance and the beauty of the gospel and hold it up to the light and twist it and turn it and show us the different reflections of light as it is coming into this great jewel of grace, and for our lives to be transformed by it. It's why we interact with and are confronted by Christ in passages like Luke 15, where we see Jesus doing what Jesus does, saving sinners, and we see some individuals not liking that very much, and we see Jesus responding by telling some stories. He responds by telling us three stories. The third story, which we will more specifically focus on in a later sermon, the prodigal son, he tells us these three stories that are meant to shake us with this overwhelming goodness of the grace of God. Much like the Pharisees, we have a tendency at times, sometimes subconsciously, sometimes without even realizing it, we have a tendency to treat God's amazing grace as if it were merely adequate grace. Luke wants you to never, ever, ever settle for adequate grace, but to always, always, always be overwhelmed by the amazing grace that is yours in Christ. That is what he is aiming for. That's what he is getting at when he is recounting Jesus telling these three stories. And as we look at these first two stories tonight, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, we find that Jesus is presenting us with these beauties of his gospel, particularly by showing us and displaying to us three things about his amazing grace. And that's what I want you to see this evening. As we look at these two things that have been lost, this lost sheep and this lost coin, their search and their finding, we see three things about God's grace in these two stories, these two parables, that I want you to see and soak in this evening. The first thing that we see, the first truth that we see, the first aspect of God's grace that we are confronted with in this passage is the earnestness of God's grace. The earnestness of God's grace. God's grace is serious grace. I played T-ball in first grade. Surprisingly, I played T-ball. Thankfully, it was one of the teams where everyone won. Everyone got a prize, and I could get up there and try to hit the ball on top of the tee as many times as I wanted and knock it 5 or 6 feet into the infield and go to first base, and everyone would have a good old time. I loved playing T-ball. We were the Rider Electric team for Greenwood, Mississippi. Had maroon and white uniforms. I loved playing T-ball. And for a little while, I desperately wanted to be, I guess as all little boys at some point want, I desperately wanted to be a professional ball player. And for a while, in only the delusions of a first grader, I really thought I had a shot. I thought, okay, I can actually get this done. I'm pretty serious with this T-ball hitting. I can actually, you know, it gets back, you know, just past first base sometimes or just past second base. I can hit this. I can do a good job. I can be a pro baseball player. It was never going to happen. There's no way on earth that I can be a professional ball player. No one in this room, to my knowledge, is a professional ball player. You are, however, and I am, however, a professional center. You are good at it. You have a natural born talent for rebelling against God. You are a professional sinner. You've gone pro. And yet, the first amazing truth about the gospel that we're presented with in this passage is that God is a professional savior. As good as you are at sinning, God is even better at saving. God is good at saving sinners. He has a knack for it, and that is such good news. He is serious about saving sinners. Notice how Jesus is describing the grace of God in these two stories of a shepherd who has lost some sheep and a woman who has lost some money. We see, first of all, that God's grace is a zealous grace. It's a passionate grace. God genuinely wants what is lost to be found. He wants to get it back. God is radically insistent on saving sinners who radically insist on being resistant to, refusing, and rebelling against his gospel. God is insistent on saving sinners like you and me. It's amazing. Notice we find that the shepherd is going after particular sheep. What man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one? Notice here, he is looking for a specific lost sheep, the woman. Likewise, she has 10 coins, 10 silver coins, her savings. She's put under a mattress and she's lost a one coin and she's looking for it. Hear in and rest in the truth that God pursues people. Jesus loves sinners. Paul wrote that he has been crucified with Christ. And he's going to go on later to describe what? That Christ loved him and gave himself for him. Jesus loves sinners individually, not just as a vague general class of people. Be gripped by that. Your greatest, the deepest longing of your heart is for someone to look at you, to know you, to see you, to know everything about you, your deepest, darkest secrets, all the ugliness that you hide behind a smile, and to say to you, you are desired. You are loved. You are cherished, and that is yours in Christ. God doesn't merely love unnamed sinners. He loves individual sinners just like you. God seeks lost sheep and lost coins like you. It is a zealous grace. He has a lot of children. The rolls of heaven are long already, and yet he is still seeking. He's still seeking to save the lost. A great hymn by Ira Sankey, the 90 and 9. Oh, what a beautiful hymn. And in it, we have this description of God's grace as the words of some doubters ask the shepherd, Lord, thou hadst here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? Don't you have enough? Haven't you saved enough sinners, Jesus? Isn't it time to call it a day? You've got 99 sheep. You've got 9 coins. Can't you just be done with it? Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. Jesus says, no, it's not enough. I want that sinner. I want that one that is lost, that is in the wilds, that is in danger, that needs saving. God's grace is zealous. It is determined. Notice what the shepherd does. He leaves. He doesn't merely hope that the sheep will wander home. The shepherd goes and gets what is rightfully his. The shepherd goes and gets his sheep. It is outside the fold. But the shepherd is not content to leave it that way. He leaves the 99. He goes after the one. Notice that the woman, it says that she lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. This is determined grace. God is absolutely determined to get what rightfully belongs to him, to find that which is lost. This these two parables lead up to the story of the prodigal son. And that's how we know the story. And the son is prodigal because he has taken all of his father's money, that which he has inherited, and he has spent it. He's blown it. And yet, what we find in these three stories together, and what we see even in the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, is that God is portrayed here as a prodigal God. Not as a rebel, but as someone who is extravagant in giving something away freely. Extravagant in giving. Extravagant in showing mercy. And notice, he does it in such a determined way that he actually goes to where the sheep is. In your darkest, dirtiest, most unlovable stench of sin, God loves you enough to go there to get you back. Jesus is not guilty. He doesn't suffer from the streetlight effect. The streetlight effect is something that psychologists and sociologists will describe as being the tendency, probably mostly among men and husbands, to look for things that are lost only in the places where it is easiest to look. And the story is told of a police officer that is walking a beat in this city. And he's walking this neighborhood, and he sees a man under a streetlight in this residential neighborhood, and he's there on the sidewalk, and this man is searching for something. He's looking all over the sidewalk. He can't find what he's looking for. So the police officer goes over and says, "Sir, what are you looking for?" And the man says, "I'm looking for my house keys. I've lost my house keys. Can you help me look?" And the police officer says, "Well, of course, let's look." And so they start scouring the ground and looking on the sidewalk, and they don't see it. And finally the police officer says, "Sir, are you sure this is where you dropped it?" And the man says, "Well, no, this isn't where I dropped it. I dropped it 2 miles back in the park." And the police officer says, "Well, why are you looking here?" And the man replies, "Because this is where the light is. This is where the street light is. Well, I'm not going to go out in the dark and look for it. I'll never find it out there." That's the street light effect, looking only where the lights are. Praise God that Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. He comes into the darkness. He invades your darkness. He gets all up in the midst of your darkness, and he shines a light of mercy and grace. God's grace is zealous, it is determined, and it is relentless. It is relentless. Notice what we find the shepherd doing. He goes after the one in verse 4 that is lost until he finds it. The woman who has lost her money, she seeks diligently until she finds it. God is committed to finding sinners. It is not a half-hearted effort. God achieves what God desires. God is more committed to sinners being saved and the lost being found than we are to rebelling and staying lost. And that is such good news, because left to myself, I'm going to bolt. Left to myself, I'm going to stay out in the wilds. Left to myself, I'm going to stay under the sofa. But God be praised, he would not settle for that. He determined to save me, and save me he did. Richard Sibbes was right when he wrote that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That's beautiful news. as quickly and as easily as we might give over to sin, Jesus is all the more eager to save sinners. We see here in these stories the earnestness of God's grace. But secondly, we see not only that, we see, secondly, the exaltation of God's grace. God saving sinners is a reason to party. William Tyndale said that the gospel means good news that is apt to make a man dance. God's grace is good enough to even make a Baptist want to dance. It's that good. This is party down grace. This is crank the music up and call your friends over type grace. It's that good. Notice the exaltation of God's grace. What is motivating the shepherd? What is motivating the woman looking for her coin? Certainly she wants her rightful possession back. But what is ultimately the aim that she's getting at? If we ask that about God, why does God go to such great lengths to find the lost? Why does God save sinners? And the answer is for His glory. We read in Psalm 106:8. We will in just a second. We read in Psalm 106:8, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. We read in Isaiah 48:9, For my name's sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. We read in Ezekiel 20, verse 8, But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And going into verse 9, Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Let me make sure that's the right one. I may have given him the wrong one. See? There you go. Ezekiel 20. Don't worry about it. Okay, we're going to move on from there. Let's just forget that happened. Ezekiel 20, though, it's there. We're just not going to waste time looking for it. I put the wrong verse in. I gave it to him exactly like I have it written down here. God is telling us over and over again in the Psalms, in Isaiah, even in Ezekiel, even though we didn't read it, God saves sinners for His name's sake, for His praise, for His glory. And so the question then is, what are we to make of the great joy that the shepherd and the woman seem to be seeking in seeking that which is lost? And we are confronted with the beautiful, beautiful truth that God's love for sinners truly is not in contradiction with His commitment for His own glory. We're told that these are not separate ends, but joint aims that are one, simultaneous, and synonymous. God's glory is the excelling of His gladness, and therefore His aim in His perfections in saving sinners is a deep divine passion for glad glory. For doxology through delight. God aims for His glory being manifested in saving sinners and being delighted by His saving work. Notice that's exactly what the shepherd does. He finds what he has lost, the sheep that is lost, and he rejoices. Notice this is a personal joy for both the shepherd and for the woman. The shepherd says that when the shepherd finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. The woman, she finds it and then she says, rejoice with me, assuming that she is rejoicing herself. This is a personal joy. And it is an overflowing joy. Joy that is truly joy must be expressed and must be enjoyed with others. That is the nature of true joy. In the same way, the shepherd finds his lost sheep and he calls his neighbors and says, celebrate with me. Celebrate with me. Rejoice with me. Verse 6, for I have found my sheep that was lost. The woman calls her friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I had lost. All of heaven rings with the rejoicing echoes of God saving sinners. And this therein is the beautiful praise that is even now rising before the throne of God. Not two separate things, joy and worship, but one thing. As the untold multitude in Revelation will cry out, worthy are you, for by your blood you ransomed, you purchased men for God. God rejoices in saving sinners. He likes it. It brings him joy. We're told that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 will see what his labor and what his sacrifice and what his suffering has accomplished, and he will be satisfied. We're told in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus gets joy by saving sinners and is glorified as a result. God's glory and God's joy, one aim in saving sinners that you are invited to be caught up in. Hear the echo of the cry of the shepherd and the woman. I have found what is mine. Rejoice with me. And that brings us then finally, as we are hearing that echo of that invitation, to rejoice with me, says the shepherd and says the woman. As we hear those echoes and as we hear them even now, that brings us to the final thing we see in this passage. Not merely the earnestness of God's grace and not merely the exaltation of God's grace, but we are also confronted with the enemy of God's grace. Notice, Jesus' parable is not separated from the context of his audience. Jesus is telling this parable to really good, really moral, religious people. We're told that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Not only do these two stories characterize the earnestness and the exaltation of God's grace, but they also combat the enemy of God's grace that is here given voice in these unnamed Pharisees and scribes as they grumble against the gospel. As they give voice to the twin enemies, the dual dangers of self-righteousness and self-adulation. The Pharisees grumbled at the grace of the gospel. First, because they are entrenched in the delusion that they are sufficient to find themselves. They are entrenched in the delusion of self-righteousness. They are content with their own ability, not recognizing the depths of their own sin and thus misunderstanding the very nature of grace. Misunderstanding grace will lead you to either think that grace is based on achievement, an effort, or mere acceptance of sin. And notice, Jesus will not let that misunderstanding stand. What does he say? Jesus, as they are grumbling, saying, this man is letting sinners get close to him. What does Jesus pinpoint as the ultimate problem? Ultimately, what is the diagnosis of Jesus for the hearts of these Pharisees and these scribes? I think we find it in the final verse of each parable. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Is Jesus saying there that there are indeed those who need no repentance, who truly can be righteous on their own? No. He is saying, however, he's unmasking the delusion of self-righteousness, saying to these Pharisees, oh, you do not understand God. You do not understand his mercy. You do not understand his heart. You believe that you don't need saving, because ultimately you don't believe you have sin that needs to be repented of. In the same way, Jesus will say in verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is not cheap grace that Jesus is describing here. This is not grace that doesn't cost. This is grace that is blood-soaked in the cross's sacrifice, and that is calling for sinners to forsake their sin, not to merely be mired in it and to savor it and to cherish their sin, but to genuinely confess themselves to be sinners in need of saving. And that's ultimately the problem with the Pharisees in this passage. They don't recognize themselves for who they really are. They don't see themselves as genuinely needing saving, for they don't see any sin that they need to repent of. And Jesus' parables unmask that mistake. Not only are they self-righteous, but they're enemy of God's grace. Their determined opposition to God's grace bleeds from their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness into their self-adoration, their self-adulation. Conceit gives way to angry jealousy. It's true. Gracelessness is always grouchy. Notice what the Pharisees say in verse 2, what it says about them. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Unhappy. This man receives sinners and eats with them. A grumbling dislike of seeing others receive grace. A grumbling opinion that others should not be given grace. A grumbling refusal to rejoice that sinners are being saved and are being given grace and mercy. A grumbling accusation of the mercy of God, of having false motives. A grumbling value of the misery of comfort and power rather than of enjoying and cherishing and savoring the saving work of God in Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes in this passage are enemies of grace because they are ultimately soaked and saturated in the worship of themselves. Their own ability, their own goodness, the delusion of their own sinlessness, and ultimately the miserable, grouchy grumbling that would speak openly against Jesus giving grace to sinners that desperately need it. And herein is our warning. The warning that goes along with the invitation to rejoice and be amazed at God's grace comes also with the warning that we dare not be enemies of God's grace. How might we oppose God's grace? We show ourselves to be enemies of God's grace when we are too proud to share God's grace with those closest to us. We're too proud or frightened to share God's gospel with those around us. When we're too content and too comfortable to rejoice in seeing sinners meet Jesus. In 33 years of being in and out of churches all over this country, I have met certain men and women who would claim the name of believers, who seem to be more than happy with sinners going to hell so long as nothing changed and they were comfortable. And that is deadly. And that's exactly what Jesus is precisely pinpointing in the hearts of his people. Like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, if we are to claim to be the people of God, then it is not merely enough for us to have a theory of God's grace and a satisfaction with having God's grace, but we are to be a people who eagerly desire to see God's grace radically and revolutionarily, it's not a word, save sinners. We should be people genuinely, deeply desiring to sweep the house, to throw over the chairs, to look everywhere, to see sinners come to know Jesus, to hear the call of the Good Shepherd when he says, "Rejoice with me." And not to simply say, "Don't bother me, Jesus, because I'd like to go to bed early." I get picked at sometimes for being a killjoy, maybe. I don't know. I love to go to bed early. I'm an early, at least I like to go to bed and read early. Whether I go to sleep or not, that's another thing. I like to turn in early. The gospel, however, the gospel is a party all night good news. It invites you to crank up the music and to put on your dancing shoes and to get happy about Jesus saving sinners. And if that's the truth, and if I've experienced that grace, and it has been given to me, and the Good Shepherd has gone out of his way to find me, I dare not shake my fists at the heavens and slam my door and say, grumbling with the scribes and the Pharisees, "You kids, get off my lawn." The gospel won't allow it. The gospel is too good for that. Be amazed at the earnestness of God's grace. Be caught up in the exaltation of God's grace. But be warned. Be ever so warned against finding yourself an enemy of God's grace. For the enemies of God's grace merely show themselves to be those who most desperately need it. And if you are here tonight, someone who is or has been an enemy of God's grace, there is good news and gospel good news even for you. God's grace extends even to those who would most radically grumble against it. God saves Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners because we're all lost without him. God saves lost delinquents, and God saves lost legalists. And that is good news indeed. Let's pray and prepare for our children to come back in. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your unimaginably good news gospel that seeks lost sinners, looks for them, finds them, and brings them back home. Thank you, Father. As we see our kids come in just a few minutes, and as they're smiling and laughing, and as they are delighting to recite their scripture, guard me, O God, from an attitude that would merely say, I wish they'd hurry up. And I'm tempted, Father, I know, to express that in my heart, to grumble. Instead, Father, give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that will instead say, let's party on. Because you are a Savior who finds lost sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.